Me once again to Mark chapter 11. In Mark 11, we're going to look at just a very brief passage. It's a passage that we know well. It begins in verse 12, and it's just three verses. And then there are two more verses that give the conclusion to the account. But it's the account dealing with Jesus cursing the fig tree. It begins in verse 12. On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat from you again." His disciples were listening. Then if you skip ahead to verses 20 and 21, this is the next day. And as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Jesus said to him, "Rabbi, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." Let me take you to Matthew's gospel to look at the parallel account. Matthew 21 and verse 18. Now in the morning, when he was returning to the city, he became hungry. Seeing a lone leaf tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. He said to it, "No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you." And at once the fig tree withered. Seeing this, his disciples were amazed and asked, "How did the fig tree wither all at once?" Well, as we come to this account of the fig tree, we need to be reminded once again that the gospel writers, they're writing infallibly, and they're writing reliably, and the words they write are absolute truth. It is the word of God. But they're writing from their own particular perspective. So as the disciples were traveling with Jesus, and he would perform miracles, and he would teach, and he would preach, and the individual writers of the gospels are writing according to their own particular perspective. Of course, Mark, not being a disciple, his is coming secondhand. And so Mark may focus on one particular aspect, while Matthew or Luke may choose to focus on another aspect. But remember, it is absolutely true. They're simply writing on different aspects of the same account. And it's very good for us because we can look at the various gospel writers and look at the parallel versions, and it gives us greater clarity as exactly what went on. Now, there are two ways to tell these stories. One would be chronologically, and the other would be topically. And Matthew seems to prefer the latter. In other words, the specifics of chronology are not important for Matthew. He's not interested in giving a chronological report of what's happening. He's more concerned about telling the story. And so Matthew often inserts events out of the order of their actual occurrence. It doesn't mean he's in error. It doesn't mean he's wrong. It just shows the focus of what he's trying to do. He wants to give us the details. So there are sometimes he will insert events out of the actual order of their occurrence in order to tell us the story. So in his account of the fig tree, he told the whole story as one uninterrupted event. Mark, on the other hand, he's concerned about chronology. And so he's not giving it all at one time as one event. He's giving it to us chronologically as it actually happened. So the chronology of the events were on Sunday, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday. And then later on that day, he enters into the temple. And he makes an observation of what's going on in the temple, but he doesn't do anything. He leaves and returns to Bethany for the night. And then on Monday, he returns, and we find here the cursing of the fig tree. And then he enters into the temple and cleanses it. And then on Tuesday, we find the second part of the fig story. So he curses it on Monday. It's on Tuesday that they actually find it withered. Well, apparently, Jesus is leaving Bethany, and he's hungry, which really shows us his humanity. Jesus was God, but Jesus was a human being in every way as we are. So there were times that he grew hungry. There were times that he was thirsty, times that he was tired. He suffered pain. He suffered grief. He was a human being. And so he sees this fig tree, and he sees it from a distance, and he sees it's full of leaves. And so he assumes that it might have fruit. Now, fig trees, I don't have fig trees. Pastor Chad has fig trees. But apparently, and I'll take the word of fig growers. Now, fig trees actually produce twice a year. Would that be correct? Twice a year. In the region that Jesus was in, the tree would produce from the previous growth around March or so, or the figs would appear in March, and they would be ready to harvest sometime in May or June. And then the new growth on the tree would produce larger figs, and these figs would be gathered between August and October. Sometimes these early figs would come even before the leaves would enter onto the tree, sometimes very early. So Jesus sees the leaves on the tree, and he presumes that perhaps the tree may have figs on it. And so he comes, and it doesn't have figs. Now, he comes in April because it's the Passover. The Passover is in April. And so April is not the season for figs. Remember, the figs would appear on the tree, but normally would not be harvested until May or June. Mark tells us that in verse 13, seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, and it's the leaves that gave him the expectation perhaps there would be fruit on the tree. He went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it, and when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Now, finding no figs, Jesus curses the tree, and it begins to wither, and by the next day, it has completely withered. The text tells us it was withered from the roots up, completely dead. Well, there are many biblical expositors and preachers that really have problems with this text, because it appears to have no purpose. It appears that Jesus came to the tree looking for something to eat, and there wasn't anything on it, and he curses the tree. And so it appears that his actions were simply motivated by disappointment in not having figs. He's hungry. He wants figs. He doesn't find figs, and he curses the tree. It seems unusual that Jesus would use his powers for such a selfish, vindictive motivation. In fact, it might be a reaction more consistent with sinful men. But, of course, we know that Jesus was not a sinful man. So, what explains it? Why would he do such a thing? And, not only that, if this was merely a selfish act without purpose, it seems unusual that both Matthew and Mark would record it for our benefit. So, the truth is, rather than a selfish act of anger, our Lord's behavior was designed to teach them something. Jesus is always in teaching mode. And so cursing the fig tree was designed to teach them a profound truth. It was, in essence, a living parable for the disciples to see and to hear and to learn from. And out of the 18 miracles that Mark records, this is the last. So this will be the last miracle that Mark records. Well, when seeking to understand a passage, you must never do it out of context. One of the important rules of hermeneutics or biblical interpretation is always look at each passage within the context that it's found. And so that's also important here. And so here we find that on Sunday evening, Jesus and his disciples enter into the temple And he looks around and he observes. And I can't imagine, you know, to be one of the disciples of Christ, walking with him while he was upon the earth and just observing his actions. So this is Sunday evening, and he enters the temple. He doesn't say anything. He just walks around. And you could see him looking and observing and taking note and then leaving. And perhaps they saw his brow lower, a look of disgust, perhaps deep heartfelt sorrow of what's going on. Who knows? But he didn't do anything. He went in, he observed. If you look at the text, verse 11, Jesus entered the Jerusalem, came into the temple. After looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. And so he looks around, and then the next day, he takes action. Now, at verse 15, we find what he observed. Here it is, verse 15. They came to Jerusalem, he entered the temple, began to drive out those who were buying and selling. He saw this going on the night before. Buying and selling in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves, and he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And this is what he saw. This is what he observed, and this is what he attacked in anger as he overthrew the tables of the, or overturned the tables of the money changers, cleansed the temple. Well, he's with his disciples on that Monday morning and sees the fig tree and uses this as an example for them. Well, here's what the parable was designed to do. First of all, the fig tree was a type of what Israel had become. The fig tree had every outward sign that it would be fruitful. And that's the point. It's not the point that it wasn't the season for figs. The point was that many times these early figs would be seen even before leaves were on the tree. Jesus comes and sees this fig tree in full leaf, and he has an expectation, I'm going to find some fruit on it. Well, it was a false claim. The tree shined with leaves with an expectation of fruit, but it was a false claim. There was no fruit, and the tree was cursed. In other words, it was just an empty profession. No fruit, just an empty profession of bearing fruit. Well, the best demonstration of this parable was what was taking place that very day. Multitudes had gathered into Jerusalem. You know, we've been in the Psalms of Ascent on Sunday night, and the joy as the pilgrims would approach Jerusalem, the expectation of coming into the presence of God, and there was a sense of joy and a sense of expectation and a sense of anticipation as they drew nearer to the city, because we are going to worship the living God, and a sense of excitement because they were about to come into the presence of God. Well, on this particular day, multitudes had come into Jerusalem. Thousands had entered into Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a bustling, busy place. People would come in for the Passover. It was a busy time. All of these people came into Jerusalem for one single purpose, the Passover. And the Passover was a commemoration of this event that took place in Egypt, where the firstborn of all the Egyptians were killed, every single one. But the Israelites were not innocent. And they deserved death as well. But God said, if you kill a lamb, if you put the blood on the doorpost, you'll be spared. I will pass over you in judgment. Well, they were commemorating this. This was a wonderful event. This was the most solemn festival that Israel had. But they came in And lively business was taking place so that sacrifices could be made, but no one was seeking God. No one. It was just business. They were going about the outward signs of religion, but it was just business. No one had a heart for God. And at the same time, by the way, the priests were seeking to kill Jesus. And Jesus was the sacrifice. He was the Lamb. He was the true Lamb of God. And instead of focusing their attention upon God, they were plotting to kill the Son of God. Well, wickedness indeed. Well, Jesus revealed the full meaning in Matthew 21. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. Israel had been created for one purpose. I suppose you could say several purposes. Chiefly, they were created to glorify God. But generally, Israel was created for one purpose, to point the nations to Christ. That's what their purpose was. God tells Abraham, in your seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And the seed is Christ. Israel's purpose, their function, was to point to Christ from the beginning to the end. To point to Christ. Where they had abandoned their reason for existence. Like the fig tree, they had failed in their function. And like the fig tree, they would soon be withered. They were hardened and undone, and all of their glory would come to an end. The temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the festivals, all withered and died. Well, in Luke's gospel, Jesus told a parable of just how patient God was with Israel. He was. I mean, they had been hard for years, and God continually showed patience towards them. So the parable in Luke's gospel, Luke 13, and again it involves a fig tree. And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard. He came looking for fruit. You hear the ring in this account here that Mark is telling. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. He said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And he answered, that is, the vineyard keeper, answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. Well, God in his patience sent forth prophets. And the prophets warned, and the prophets preached, and the prophets foretold that Israel would not hear the prophets. They killed the prophets, and they refused to hear them. They raised up false prophets to give them the things they wanted to hear, but they would not hear the word of God. God did this for years, year after year after year. And then judgment came. Well, God gave Israel every advantage. Stephen speaks of it in Acts 7, beginning with verse 51. You men are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels, yet you did not keep it. Well, judgment had come upon Israel. That's the meaning of the cursing of the fig tree. Judgment had come. God had been patient. He had sent every warning. He had given every opportunity for them to repent, and they would not hear. Judgment had come. Well, this serves as a warning in several ways. First of all, it's a warning to all men, because all men, no one has the right to be fruitless. God commands all men everywhere to repent and glorify Him. The very existence of mankind has one purpose. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. No one has the right to be fruitless. And so God has an expectation that all will turn from their sin, all would embrace the Savior. That is the expectation. He's patient. He gives every opportunity. The gospel is a wonderful offer of grace. But the time will come. The end will happen, and the patience will run out. And so, sin has left human beings in a terrible condition where they will not glorify God. Romans 1, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into an image in the form of a corruptible man, of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Instead of worshiping and serve the Creator, we worship and serve the creature, the things that we enjoy, the things that we want. For those who are unfruitful will be cursed and cast away. But what about professors of Christ? It's a warning for us, too. Because, you see, Christianity is not a religion. The world is full of religion, and there's all kinds. But Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a relationship. It's a glorious relationship. Christianity involves hearts warmed by Christ. It's a life in which our very life is devoted to Him, because He's captivated our hearts. He has warmed our hearts in such a way that we love Him more than life itself. He continually comes to our minds. And I know it happens to you as you go about your day. There's probably few times during the day that you are in one way or the other are not contemplating Christ. It's what He's done for you. It's the very nature of this regeneration, this new heart. We find great contentment in Him. Nothing else brings us the satisfaction that we once looked for. And so we found our greatest sense of joy and the greatest sense of value. We have a passion for holiness because we want to honor Him, because we love Him more than anything else. Our worship has passion because our hearts have been overwhelmed by Him. The very thought of all that He's done for us. I mentioned the other day I'm starting my studies in Ephesians, and oh, how chapter 1 is so glorious. But it speaks of the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies that He's prepared for us from the foundation of the world. And all these granted unto us. He's called us and predestinated us unto adoption. He has redeemed us. He's done all of this for us. And as we contemplate all that He's blessed us with, our hearts explode and we enter into the house with praise and we worship Him together. We want our families to be Christ-centered because there's no other way to live for us. So we want everything in our family to focus upon Him. We want everything in our families to be governed by Him. And so we search the Scriptures that we might know how to order our affairs and to shape our lives and to guide our children. We want our vocation, our job, to be Christ-centered. And we're living with an eye towards eternity, because we know that this life is so short and so quick. So we always keep an eye towards the coming of Christ. It could be today. And so we wake up each day wondering, could this be the day? We don't know all that it will entail. We know that we will see Him. We will hear Him. Voice of the archangel and the trump of God, the noise that takes place with the coming of Christ. It will have great fanfare. It will be a noisy event as the Lord Jesus Christ comes to receive His own to Himself. We look forward to that. But the point is, our religion is not a Christless religion. Jesus is all. It's all. And it affects all. And so, a Christless religion has no value. It's like a figless fig tree. Pastor Chad has, 2 fig trees in your backyard? You kind of expect figs, huh? you don't always get figs. If the birds get them first, but at least they're bearing. You have a fruit tree, you expect fruit. You know, I planted some blackberry vines last year. Got a lot of vine, Those things really produce vines, but not a whole lot of blackberries. And a few blackberries that I got, they were dry, mealy. I can tell you what's going to happen to those blackberry vines. They're going to be pulled up and burned, or pulled up and put into the trash heap. Well, a Christless Christianity has no value. And that's the essence of what Jesus is teaching here. The Israelites had a godless religion. It was a religion, ordained by God. And it was wonderful, with God as their creator and God as their covenant keeper and God who watched over them because they were the people of God. But their hearts grew cold. Well, it should also be a warning to churches. Many have all the outward signs of being a church, just like the fig tree had every outward sign of producing figs. It was a full-grown fig tree. It had a lot of leaves on it, but no figs. Well, they have all the signs of being a church: stained glass, perhaps a steeple, a cross, an organ, a choir, high ceilings and padded pews, and they're filled with dead men, with no purpose, no value, no passion, nothing but dead men filling the walls of a building that looks like a church, but nothing but deadness. Well, there's a story from the autobiography of Gandhi. And of course, Gandhi was not a Christian, but he visited a church. He describes that during his early days in South Africa, he attended a Christian church for several Sundays, and he said of this experience, quote, "The congregation did not strike me as being particularly religious. They were not an assembly of devout souls, but appeared to be rather worldly-minded people, going to church for recreation and in conformity to custom." He concluded that there was nothing in the Christian church that he did not already possess. But the world is looking upon us. What do people see when they enter our church? Well, obviously, our building does not look particularly churchy. We don't have stained glass, and we do not have a steeple. We do not have a choir, and we do not have an organ. So we do not have all of these outward signs of being a church. But when they come in, are we just as dead as the people that Gandhi described? People that their religion did not have any vital impact upon their lives? Or when people come into here, do they find a people who are on fire for Christ, that we're just overwhelmed and we want to talk about Him? Do they see our worship in which they come in and we're singing? Our voices are being raised up. There's a sense of joy upon our faces as they watch us worshiping our God. Well, I think on most Sundays, they probably see, at least from many of us, a sense of worship. Now, we had a visitor on Sunday. I sent her an email telling her that we were grateful that she had visited with us, and hope that she found hospitality and felt welcomed as she was with us. And she responded back and said she felt very welcomed. And kudos was her word. Kudos to the folk at Trinity. Well, that's a good thing. That makes us feel good. And when visitors come here, they are welcomed. And fills my heart with joy to see if a visitor comes into our church. You know, you come into some churches and you come in, you sit through the service, no one pays any attention to you, and you walk out, and that's it. But you don't get out of here quickly. because we welcome and we have a joy and a sense of appreciation for people to visit us. And I pray that that will continue. But I pray that also as they observe us, that they will see a people, one, who live holy lives, that Christ is the center of everything. And everything is governed by Him and everything has a design to glorify Him. And they can observe by our lives, whether we're here or we're out there, there's something greatly different about those folk at Trinity. And then when they observe us worship, if a tear flows from our cheek out of the great joy of entering into the house of God and gathering with the people of God, a great sense of expectation. And I was away from you a week or so ago, and which included being away during the Lord's Day, and I missed you. All throughout the day on Sunday, there's a 3-hour difference. And so at 4 o'clock there, it was 7 o'clock here. And on Wednesday night, I looked over and said, Pastor Rob must be preaching about now. On Sunday night, I knew that it was getting to be about 6:45 here. And I said, well, Pastor Chad must be preaching now. And it's just always on my heart in a sense of gladness when I came back to be with you. And what a warmness of the body of Christ where we just enjoy being together. And that's the heart of Christianity, that we love the body of Christ, we love the brethren, and we love God. And I pray that we're not just a empty fig tree that doesn't have any purpose and doesn't have any beauty and doesn't have any fruit, but we are bearing fruit, a fruit of love and holiness and righteousness and a love for Christ that emanates in everything that we do. Well, I pray that we will never have a Christless religion here, but a religion on fire for Christ. And instead of being a cursed fig tree, we will have our Savior smiling down upon us as He says to the 7 churches, I know your works. May we hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider this parable, it's a very fearful thing. It's not just about Jesus growing hungry and cursing a fig tree. It's a living parable teaching us of the uselessness of fruitlessness. And I pray, Father, that we would take it to heart and that Christ would ever be the focus here. That we would continue to bear fruit for Him, for His great glory. God bless our church. Continue to grow us. Continue to protect us. Continue to work your will and purpose among us. Thank you for your goodness and grace. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.